Good morning. It's good to see everyone on this beautiful Lord's Day morning. If we would please turn in your Bibles to Esther, the book of Esther. We'll start there this morning. And we'll also spend a fair amount of time in Esther as well. To me, there are certain books of the Bible that some of us tend to read through and have the ability to glean lessons easier from some. For me, one of those books is the book of Esther. Not only is it a great story to read through, highly encouraging, and to me there are a lot of lessons to be found in it. Now I know there are some who might read through Esther and think that it's hard to pull lessons from it, but instead look to another book, say Psalms or the Gospels, and say, oh, but I can find lessons a lot more easily in this book. So this morning I want to bring three lessons that I think you can find in the book of Esther. Now, the first lesson, or the first item, would be the lesson of pride. Now, if you're like me and you have a dark sense of humor, you tend to really enjoy the dark irony with Haman, a character we find here in Esther. If you turn to Esther chapter 3, Esther 3, starting in verse 5, we're going to just read through real quickly a synopsis of the events that led Haman to be, that led to his death, and how his pride caused that death. So in Esther chapter 3, in verse 5, and when Haman and saw that Mordecai did not bow down or pay homage to him, Haman was filled with fury, but he disdained to lay hands on Mordecai alone. So as they had made known to him the people of Mordecai, Haman sought to destroy all the Jews, the people of Mordecai, throughout the whole kingdom of Ahasuerus. And then if you skip down to chapter 5 and verse 9. Chapter 5, verse 9, and Haman went out that day, joyful and glad of heart. But when Haman saw Mordecai in the king's gate, that he neither rose nor trembled before him, he was filled with wrath against Mordecai. Nevertheless, Haman restrained himself and went home, and he sent and brought his friends and his wife Zeresh. And Haman recounted to them the splendor of his riches, the number of his sons, all the promotions with which the king had honored him, and how he advanced him above the officials and the servants of the king. Then Haman said, "Even Queen Esther, let no one but me come with the king to the feast she prepared. And tomorrow also I am invited by her together with the king. Yet all this is worth nothing to me, so long as I see Mordecai the Jew sitting at the king's gate." Then his wife Zeresh and all his friends said to him, "Let a gallows 50 cubits high be made, and in the morning tell the king to have Mordecai hanged upon it. Then go joyfully with the king to the feast." This idea pleased Haman, and he had the gallows made. And lastly, chapter 7 and verse 8. Esther 7 and verse 8. And the king returned from the palace garden to the place where they were drinking, as Haman was falling on the couch where Esther was. And the king said, "Will he even assault the queen in my presence in my own house?" As the word left the mouth of the king, they covered Haman's face. Then Harbona, one of the eunuchs in attendance on the king, said, "Moreover, the gallows that Haman has prepared for Mordecai, whose word saved the king, is standing at Haman's house, 50 cubits high." And the king said, "Hang him on that." So they hanged Haman on the gallows that he had prepared for Mordecai. Then the wrath of the king abated. This is a rather exaggerated example, but a good example nonetheless, of why pride can be so dangerous. Now, it is one thing to have some measure of self-esteem, to have some measure of pride in yourself, to have pride in your children, your relatives. But this level of pride is completely dangerous. We are told time and time again that we ought to be humble. We ought to be to have the character of humility. One of the reasons why pride is so dangerous and so, well, frankly, bad for a Christian to have, is pride in general turns to want people to not be around you. I know before, and I've had foremen at work who were borderline narcissistic, and no one liked to be around him. And he thought that he was this special tech or technician who knew everything, could do everything. And none of us liked him. None of us trusted him. Which, when you're in a position of leadership and authority like that, is not a good thing. But when we as Christians are out and about in the world, at work and at school, and we have that same pride, that same characteristic that makes people not want to be around us, first off, how are we emulating Christ? We are told to emulate him, and we know that he was humble. He was never boastful. We see that there are times when he would even kneel down and wash the feet of his friends, which you think at the time that they don't have shoes like we do. They don't have transportation like we do. They walked everywhere. And it is most likely was a dusty region like it is today. Their feet were not clean by any means. For him to have done that as a servant, even though he is the king, even though he is the creator of the whole universe, shows the humility that we ought to have as well. And when we have a kind of pride that forces others away, that puts us at a further disadvantage of being able to reach out to them and hopefully bring them and convert them and show them the light of Christ. In Proverbs 6, verse 16 and 17, there is a list of the six things that God hates. And the first on the list is that of haughty eyes, which can be translated as basically pride. I'm not sure if it was intentional to put that as the first item, or if it is just by coincidence. But it should still be a warning to us that we must keep ourselves in check, that we must not let pride rule us. Philippians 2, verse 3. Philippians 2, verse 3 is a great verse that keeps us, rather to help us keep in mind what we ought to do. Philippians 2 and verse 3, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. And also, as we've discussed recently in the Wednesday adult Bible class, there's the parable of the dinner, where in it Christ says, don't assume yourself to be the guest of honor. Don't take the highest seat at the table. Instead, start at the lowest, at the humblest. And if it is the will of the host of this dinner, let him put you at the higher seat. The second lesson to learn from the book of Esther is that of the king's reaction to Haman's plan. If you go back to Esther chapter 7. For the sake of context, we'll start in verse 2. Esther chapter 7, verse 2. And on the second day, as they were drinking wine after the feast, the king again said to Esther, what is your wish, Queen Esther? It shall be granted to you. And what is your request? Even to the half of my kingdom, it shall be fulfilled. Then Queen Esther answered, if I have found favor in your sight, O king, and if it pleases the king, let my life be granted for me, or for my wish, and my people for my request. For we have been sold, I and my people, to be destroyed, to be killed, to be annihilated. If we had been sold merely as slaves, men and women, I would have been silent, for our affliction is not to be compared with the loss to the king. Then King Ahasuerus said to Queen Esther, who is he, and where is he, who has dared to do this? And Queen Esther said, a foe and enemy, this wicked Haman. Then Haman was terrified before the king and the queen. And the king arose in his wrath from the wine drinking and went into the palace garden. But Haman sage begged his life from Queen Esther, for he saw that harm was determined against him by the king. What the king does there in verse 7 ought to be a lesson to us as well. If you note that he was angry, I mean, of course, he had just been told that one of his own subjects has been conspiring to basically commit genocide against his queen's, his wife's people. Instead of flying off the handle, making a rash decision, he instead decided to go into the palace gardens. He took the time to, instead of just reacting in that moment, He took time to think through what is happening, to make a decision that is not going to be rash, to make a decision he will not regret later because it was made in the heat of the moment. And we ought to do the same things ourselves. Then whenever we become angry, that we do not let our anger dictate our actions, that instead we take the time necessary to think things through, to make sure that we do not do anything rash. Psalm 4, verse 4, and Ephesians 4, verse 26, say the same thing. Be angry and do not sin. It is possible to be angry and not be in sin. There are some who find it that to be angry at all is to be in sin. Anger is a natural reaction to things that we encounter, whether it's in daily life or amongst our interactions. To say that a natural reaction is sinful would be quite challenging. But instead it is be angry and do not sin. We know from that it is possible to be angry but not be in sin. How does that happen? That means that when we are angry, we don't act in a way that would then cause or lead us into sin. We should be like the king at this time and make sure that whatever we take or whatever actions we take next in our anger is not done out of spite, is not done out of vengeance, but instead is done out of reason and logic, out of an appropriate response for what has happened. Or consider even James chapter 1, in the verse that we see that we should be quick to listen, but slow to anger and slow to speak. There are times when our tongues get us in trouble. I know it has gotten me in trouble multiple times. But we should offer the benefit of the doubt to others when they make us angry with what they say. Are we really listening to what they said? Are we sure that we interpreted what they meant correctly? Because there are times when we are trying to say something and we just word something really badly. And what the person we're talking to hears isn't what we necessarily meant. There's miscommunication happening. In those times, we should not, again, fly off the handle thinking that we heard one thing, but ask questions. Listen to this person speak longer. Perhaps it is that they just didn't word things right, and we realize, oh, that's not what they meant, and to be angry at them at that would be pointless. And even then, we should also be willing to ask and make sure, is this what you meant? And if they say yes, then, all right, it's time to have perhaps some righteous anger. We ought not let to have a rash moment to destroy friendships, to destroy relationships. I had another manager at work who he had anger management issues. I remember there was one time when I was walking into the office to ask a question, and all of a sudden I just see a burger flying across the room and against the wall. I'm like, okay, time to leave. Forget asking the question, I'll ask it later. That's the same thing with us as Christians. Is if people see us as being these angry people who just flop the handle, we always react in a way that is extending to others. Again, how does that make us be a beacon to the world? The world looks to Christians as someone who should be acting different, who should be acting better than those who are in the world. How are we supposed to show that we act better if we give in to our anger as much as anyone else does? The third point to make this morning, I'm not really sure what to title it with just one word, but in Esther 4 verse 14, this is when Mordecai has told Esther of Haman's evil plans. And for context, we'll go back to verse 10, Esther 4, verse 10. Verse 11. All the king's servants and the people of the king's provinces know that if any man or woman goes to the king inside the inner court without being called, there's but one law. to be put to death, except the one to whom the king holds out the golden scepter so that he may live. But as for me, I have not been called to come to the into the king these 30 days. And they told Mordecai what Esther had said. Then Mordecai told them to reply to Esther, "Do not think to yourself that in the king's palace you will escape any more than all the other Jews. For if you keep silent at this time, relief and deliverance will rise for the Jews from another place. But you and your father's house will perish. And who knows whether you have not come to the kingdom for such a time as this." Those last six words, I don't know why, but for some reason those six words have been implanted and imprinted into my brain. The last few times I've read through Esther, those six words stuck out to me. "For such a time as this." We as Christians ought to be ready for perhaps what we might have our own time. A time that perhaps at work, in school, among friends, that we are put there for such a time as this. That perhaps there is a person that we don't share a, you know, what they call the sphere of influence with, our social circles, our professional circles, that is not shared with anyone else that we know that are Christians. We're going to be the main ones who have the opportunity and the possibility of reaching out to them and talking to them about Christ, of being that shining light before them. Are we ready to be that for them? Are we ready that if they say, "I am seeking for something greater, I am groping for something that makes this world make sense"? Because there are many these days who are looking for something. They just don't know what. Kind of like on, I believe it was Mars Hill, when you see all these idols and all these sculptures, and they're dedicated to all these various gods and goddesses. And Paul took the time to say, "You have one that's inscribed to the unknown God." And then he preached to them that day about who that God was, the one true God. Are we ready to be like Paul in times when we have friends and family or coworkers who are in the same spot of asking, is there something greater? Is there something I can find?" And when there are those times that someone says, "I'm looking for something," and we know within ourselves that we are able to teach them what that something is, are we ready for those times? Acts 20, verse 20, if you'll turn there with me. Acts 20 and verse 20. "How I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable in teaching you in public and from house to house, testifying both to Jews and to Greeks of repentance toward God and of faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And now behold, I'm going to Jerusalem, constrained by the Spirit, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city that imprisonment and afflictions await me. But I do not account my life of any value, nor as precious to myself, if only I may finish my course in the ministry that I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. And now, behold, I know that none of you among whom I have gone about proclaiming the kingdom will see my face again. Therefore, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all. For I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to care for the church of God, in which he obtained with his own blood. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be alert, remembering that for 3 years I did not cease night or day to admonish everyone with tears. And now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified." Of course, we know Paul has suffered a lot more severe things than we probably ever will here in America. He's suffered, if you look through, I think 2 Corinthians 11, there's a whole list of things he's gone through. Imprisonments, shipwrecks, illnesses, being hunted by his own countrymen, all these things. Here in this day and age and in this place, the most we have to really worry about is just our friends and our family and strangers turning on us, of those disagreeing with what we have to say. And don't get me wrong, I know that it can be tough to stand for something knowing that you're going to have your own friends, your own family perhaps against you, to say something that might lead to someone being completely horrible to you. But are we ready? Are we going to be ready for a day that perhaps we have been put in place for something that God had in mind? And it might be like with Esther. It wasn't anything spiritual. It was saving her people physically, which of course would then preserve everything needed to happen so that we could have Christ today. But are we ready to do whatever that God has set before us for a time such as this? Another time I consider it, in the physical realm, is there's a few months ago, Pastor Johnson had a medical event here at the building. And all of our healthcare personnel, all the nurses and everyone, was either at work or homesick. But we had a visitor here from Woodmont who was a nurse. And he was able to help make sure that Pastor Johnson would be stable to the pet. The EMTs arrived. Are we going to be ready for a time when we are called for such a time as this? Whether it is to be the example to someone, whether it is to take time to teach someone, or perhaps it is by doing something that only we are qualified to do that may lead to those things, that may lead to others seeing us, and that may lead to others knowing of us. That we might be considered different and strange enough that when someone says, I wonder what it means to be a Christian, and they can look to you and say, I think they must be a Christian. That when you're out and about in the world, and people will take notice that you don't do the things that they do. You don't participate in the drunken games and the drunken activities that they do. That you don't participate and the same jokes. You don't laugh at the jokes they make when it is about obscene things. With that behavior, they should be able to tell that you are a Christian. And from that they can look to you as someone who they can talk to and see, why is it that I should become a Christian myself? And they should notice that you're not proudful. They're not arrogant. They're not narcissistic. That you are indeed humble. And it's not a false humility like we see the Pharisees, that they try to come off as these people, oh, I've done this, and I've given away my money, I've given away this, but really they are being so proud, trying to be seen for the things that they have done. Let's have true humility, and let us also be known as those who, when we are angry, that we're not the types to just take rash action, to say rash things, and later regret what we have said or done. Let us truly be Christians and emulate Christ in all that we do. If there are any here this morning who have been studying and have decided they need to fully come forward and be baptized and follow the plan of salvation, or if there's anyone here who has not yet been instructed but wants to learn more, we stand ready to assist you. And if there's anyone here this morning that has been struggling or that needs the help of the congregation, if there's anyone with a spiritual need, please come forward now as we stand and sing.